I want to start off by telling you about something that happened to me when I was a young guy, not too long ago, and this would be in the early 1980s. But Beverly and I lived in Argentina, and we had something then that I know Mo has that was good in the pre-internet days, a ham radio. And we could talk on the radio back to our family in the States. We made friends with other Americans in Argentina who took advantage of that and came over to our house to talk to their friends and family on the ham radio back in the States. No internet back in those days. There was a young woman named Sherry, if I believe that was her name. I'm not 100% sure of that. But she came to our apartment and talked with her family in the States. And we knew that she had a level of belief in God, but we also knew that there were some differences between our beliefs and her beliefs. And one time, after talking to her family on the radio, some of the differences came up. And I said, well, let's just talk about them. I quoted a verse to her, which I hoped would make her think about the truth on that issue. And I said, what do you think about that verse? And I expected her maybe to point out where she thought I was interpreting it wrong, or maybe give another verse to shed some light on that text. But nothing of the sort. She's looked at me and smiled. Said, if that's the way you want to see that text, that's fine with me. I never had anybody respond that way. I said, well, what do you think about that text? I'll just keep that to myself. The main thing is that we just love each other. That's all that matters. Well, I never had heard anything like that before. But as I think back on it now, I think Sherry introduced me to postmodernism. That was the first time I'd ever heard anyone talk that way. I've heard a whole lot of people talk that way since. I want to talk in our first period a little bit about postmodernism and the Bible. That's the strongest philosophical idea that's affecting us today. And we'll talk about it in light of the Scriptures. First of all, I want us to look at a text. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Which I think is the strongest language in the Scriptures about the danger of worldly philosophies and how they can affect us. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 10. And we'll start reading shortly. I'll have it on the screen, but it's good for you to look in your Bibles as well. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Notice a couple of things about this passage. First of all, the principle of being taken captive by worldly philosophies. Right now I'm thinking about a young lady who was raised among God's people, and yet she wanted her degree in the university, went and studied all the required courses in the state college on feminism, philosophy, sociology, and some of the things she heard from her professors who sounded so smart began to affect her a little bit and began to change the way she talked about truth, as if she wondered whether or not there were such a thing as truth. Eventually, she became disgruntled with some of the brethren and stopped attending service. I still talk to her a lot about the Bible and spiritual truths. And yet, when I do, I can almost see the words and the Scriptures that I quote being filtered through all of that postmodernism that she's learned in college, in the feminism class, in the sociology class, in the philosophy class. How I wish she could enjoy the peace and the purpose of the gospel of Christ. And I'm still hoping that eventually it's going to get through to her. But for right now, I think she's been taken captive by worldly philosophy. She's been brainwashed, as it were, by all of the things she's heard in college, mixed up with a lot of things she's heard from other sources, to the point that right now, she's a captive of it. There was a woman in Florida one day who looked out the window, and there was a lake really close to her house, but she never expected that something like this was happening. Her son was playing in the backyard, and an alligator had come out of the lake and had latched hold of her son and was dragging him towards the water. All she could do is rush out of the house as fast as she could. The alligator had a leg. She grabbed his body, and for a while it was a tug of war between her and the alligator, saving her boy, defended on her pulling harder than the alligator. And the fight was hurting her son, you can imagine. The alligator pulling one way, she was pulling the other. Can you imagine her desperation? With our children, with our young people, we are pulling with all our hearts because something worse than an alligator sometimes latches a hold of them. That's Satan. That's his worldly philosophies. He's trying to drag them to the lake. May God help us to pull with all our heart and to free them from that captivity, that spiritual captivity that He has taken them to. Look at a few other things in the verse. The worldly philosophies depend on what? Human tradition. And as smart as people think they are human with all their limitations. All of those smart-sounding professors put their pants on, this is a Southern saying, they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you do. Their men and their philosophies are human traditions. They're according to the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, the flesh. If you ever stop and think about it, most human philosophies are simply designed to defend men in living their shallow, empty lives and try to justify them with some kind of high-sounding philosophy. But the main point is here in verses 9 and 10. We don't need them to live full lives. We have all that we need in Jesus Christ, and indeed they take us away from that fullness that Christ gives us. Well, when Paul was writing this, what were some of the worldly philosophies that were threatening the Colossians to whom he was writing? First of all, the traditionalism of the Jews. Lots of rules and regulations, and it's good to deny your body of these necessities of life. Just treat yourself wrong, and then you'll be fulfilling these regulations. The traditionalism of the Jews. The Greek philosophy. Hundreds of God. And of course, they denied the resurrection. Angelic beings. They emphasized worldly education. And there's what we sometimes call Gnosticism, which may have been a mixture of the two. It looked like, especially when you get to the end of Colossians chapter 2, that Paul is directing himself at one of the elements of Gnosticism. One that said, you just deprive your body of everything. And of course, there were several different brands of that philosophy. Well, when we think of philosophies that threaten Christians today, what are some that we need to keep in mind? It's been pointed out that historically, there have been several eras in which different philosophies have predominated. First of all, and this would be before the year 1650, pre-modernism. That is, there is absolute truth, and of course there is, but the problem with most pre-modernists was that absolute truth was given by the church. And that, of course, is wrong. In the latter part of the 17th century, some English thinkers and some on the continent, you may have heard of John Locke and Francis Bacon, that has nothing to do with what you eat for breakfast, but they began to emphasize the idea of using reason in analyzing the Scriptures, and that with our reason we can extract truths from the Scriptures. Later, rationalists, of course, rejected the Scriptures and replaced the thought of using reason and observation, and there was sometimes a battle between those two groups, but replacing that in science, that science is the key. And we need to use our reason and observation regarding science. And that's going to what make man's life much better. And indeed, in the late 1800s and the 1900s, think of all the scientific discoveries that have made our life easier. Light bulbs, electricity, penicillin, gas combustion engines, radio, TV, just think medically. And all of these have come through scientific reason and observation, and they've helped us. And I think that in that period of time, probably 19th and 20th century, a lot of people thought, look at what all science is doing for us. It's just going to solve the world's problems. We can take care of all of the world's problems with science. How's that worked out? Has science solved all the world's problems? It's given us lots of ferocious, unthinkable weapons with which to fight each other. It hasn't solved the world's problems. And thus, perhaps around 1975, you can't give precise dates here, but we have the rise of postmodernism and its idea that human reasoning is unreliable. I think there's some good things about postmodernism. I think sometimes of dogmatic evolutionists. It's this way, and this way, and this way, and there's no other way. Postmodernists kind of reject that, and they're right. And I think even religion, like we can start making up words right now, but I think we can have a kind of a hyper-rationalism that says, my interpretation is the only way, and I'm going to write it down in a creed, and you better accept that or we're going to reject you. Postmodernism rejects that, and it ought to. So there are some good things about it, but as with every way of thinking that is a reaction against another, what usually happens? In reacting to one extreme, you go to some very harmful extremes yourself. And that's been the case with postmodernism. Now let's just think basically of some of the basic principles of postmodernism. First of all, and this is the biggest one perhaps, is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. If you think about that a little bit, there's a problem with that, isn't there? What is that? That's a statement that's supposed to reflect as some kind of absolute truth. There is no absolute truth, and they have a little problem sometimes with that. But usually they just kind of discard that problem. And instead of the idea of absolute truth, there's a lot of emphasis on feelings. Reason is de-emphasized. Each culture determines what works well for it. I'm going to illustrate it. Some of us who are older will remember these two people. There is Clarence Thomas, a brilliant man, who was nominated for the Supreme Court. But since he was conservative, of course, those who were liberal did not like the idea of him being on the Supreme Court. And so as usually happens, they're going to try to find anything they can to oppose him. And they came up with an equally brilliant woman named Anita Hill. And Anita Hill said that Clarence Thomas used suggestive language with her to the point of harassing her sexually. And Clarence Thomas declared very eloquently, I did not, this is lies, this never happened. And Anita Hill said, it did happen on this and this and date, and it's just two eloquent people flat out contradicting each other about what really happened. Well, one political pundit who was observing all of this said, you know, they're both telling the truth. What? They're both telling the truth? They're flat out contradicting each other. That's postmodernism. What matters with postmodernism is they both felt like they were telling the truth. In their own minds, they were telling the truth. Therefore, the fact that they were contradicting each other didn't matter. They meant to be telling the truth. They were telling the truth. That's postmodernism. No such thing as absolute truth. What matters is that they were both sincere. That's what we're talking about. Another concept of postmodernism is that words and language are simply games. A French philosopher who was one of the first to write deeply on this, and I'm not going to even try to pronounce his name, but he used the word meta-narratives that are used by social institutions, by political institutions and by religious institutions to control other people. He's right that sometimes that's the case. But all of these words, they mean whatever you want them to mean. The bottom line is that words are just games. You know what somebody did? Said, okay, your book, that's just words, that's just games. And what he had to do to me, he says, you're right, it's just games. Don't worry about what I've written. And that's the bottom line if you're going to be consistent as a postmodernist. But that's the idea. Whenever we give words, the Bible, what does the Bible say? Cornelius said that the angel told him that Peter was going to tell him words whereby he would be saved in his household. Words! How does the postmodernist look at that? Anybody can take that any way they want to. It's just a game. That's one of the big dangers of postmodernism. Here's another concept of postmodernism. That is pluralism. All religions are equally good. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, any religious, even Christian denomination. And here's the big baddie. It's arrogant to say that one way is better than another way. That is the worst thing you can do. And there is an emphasis on emotion over reason. What matters is that you feel good about any religion. It doesn't matter which one. If you feel good about it, it's legitimate. I was riding down the highway. I was even doing it this morning. I like to see what I can find on the AM radio. I guess it shows my age, perhaps. But I found one time when driving back from Georgia to New Jersey, an interview with Josh McDowell. I don't know, many of you may have heard of Josh McDowell. He's an apologist, an evangelical apologist for many years, who has written about reasons to believe in God, a lot of good material. Not all of it, but most of it's good. And they were talking about his experiences in teaching on college campuses. And he said something that grabbed my attention. He said that when I first started speaking on college campuses, I would be challenged with this statement. How do you know that's true? And he would have to answer on that basis. I know it's true for this, that, and the other. How do you know it's true? But then he said it was almost, he could almost pinpoint the year that all of a sudden he stopped hardly ever hearing that question, how do you know that's true? And instead began to hear this challenge. Do you mean to say that Muslims and Buddhists and Hinduists are wrong? How arrogant can you be? What was the first challenge? How do you know that's true? That's a modernist, rationalist challenge. When he says, how dare you say that other world religions are wrong? That's a postmodernist challenge. See the difference? And those of us who are older, if we look back, we can see that change in emphasis and in reasoning in our own lives. Well, quickly, what are some sources of postmodernism? First of all, our schools. Our schools are full, and not all. I know of some good teachers that try to combat this. So I think they almost feel like sometimes they are like the old women trying to sweep the broom, the ocean back with a broom. But most of our teachers have been taught in universities where postmodernism is the rule. And here is a favorite word, tolerance. That word is repeated to our kids again and again and again. Tolerance, tolerance. Pretty word. We all like it. But as it often happens, and I think they're using the word games here. Postmodernists use the word games as much as anyone. But I will get that in another occasion, perhaps. What does that word tolerance mean? Really, it means fairness to those who hold different views, respect and consideration for others. The Bible teaches that. Romans 12:18, and as much as it is within you, live peaceably with all men. Respect them as men. Be considerate of them. Be fair to them. The Bible teaches tolerance as far as that definition is concerned, correct? But with the postmodern game, here's what they want it to mean. Accept as good. should we respect and consider our Muslim and Hindu friends? Absolutely. Many of them deserve much respect. But when our Muslim friends say that Jesus never died, He was never raised from the dead, do we have to accept that as good? We can't. That's error. We have to stand against that. And of course, that's where we are considered intolerant. Oh, we respect them. We're considerate of their views. That's not enough. To be tolerant, you have to accept as good. And that's the postmodern meaning of the word tolerance. And that's sometimes where we have to make our battle in definitions of terms. Another source of postmodernism, of course, is television. You know, where I think I've seen this the most in my own life. Here again, I'm appealing a lot to the 40 and over group to back me up with their observation. But before about 1990, and especially before 1980, even among worldly people, I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about worldly people, homosexuality was seen as something kind of, that's weird. That's out there. What changed that perception among most modern people? I think it's television. What do you have? You have homosexuals on television who are very appealing people. I mean, right now, I enjoy life. You just kind of can't help but like the individual. It's very likable. And yet they proclaim this type of what the Bible calls sin. On the other hand, who are those who are opposed to homosexuality? Usually they go out of the mountains of West Virginia, hope there's nobody from West Virginia here, Kentucky or whatever, and find the old, most ignorant sounding person that they can find, and the most disrespectful person they can find, to have the most outlandish placard that they can or sign against homosexuality. That's against homosexuality. And this very appealing, giving person, that's homosexuality. That's had its effect. And I don't have to tell you now that being homosexual now is considered heroic. Now getting back, I think we need to respect all people, including homosexuals. Many of them are brilliant. But the way to help them is teaching them there's a better way in Jesus Christ. We can't accept it as good, according to the postmodern definition, when what we believe, the Bible says that it's wrong. And of course we'll get into why that's just that blows their mind to say something like that in just a minute. But these are two, I think, of the biggest sources of postmodernism today. Well, let's go to another question. How have these symptoms affected brethren, including some that we may know? Here are some signs I think we can see even among brethren that postmodernism and this way of thinking is beginning to have some harmful effects. Expressions of uncertainty about the Bible message. I think sometimes we have a legitimate reaction against what I called earlier hyper-rationalism. It's my way or the highway, and if you don't see it like me, I'm just going to treat you as a scum. That's hyper-rationalism. But we go to the other extreme with postmodernism and says you just really can't know the truth on a lot of issues. And there's different reasons given as to why we just can't really know, even with the Bible, what God's will is, even on a general basis. First of all, they say, well, it all depends on the interpretation. There are some difficult texts. But sometimes it's just a matter of acceptance or rejection. There are some plain and simple truths, and yes, all require interpretation in a sense, and yet there's a correct interpretation and there's an incorrect interpretation, and sometimes you're just too stubborn to accept the correct one. Sometimes people talk about all the different translations. I read an article by a brother in Christ who's supposed to be conservative. Analyze it. Can we really know? Well, there's some translation, just different translations. There's so many different, the bottom line, we just can't really know. There's just so many different translations. The conservative brother in Christ, you know, quotation marks that we need all where appropriate. You know, there are different translations. I don't know how many of you work in two or three different languages. I know Mike does. But a good translation, and most of them, you can get the same message across in different languages. That's one of the amazing things about the Bible. Here again on the radio today, hearing about the Quran. Have you ever tried to read the Quran? It's kind of tough reading. It's hard to get any kind of a flow, any kind of organization. And when we make that point with our Muslim friends, they say, you have to read it in the original language to get it. It's just a matter of going to learning the original. What's that do? If you have to read the Quran in the original language to get the really impact of it, you've just left out about 80% of the world's population that can't handle the original language. Not so with the Bible. You can take the Bible in any good translation, some are better than others, and get the message of salvation and the cross. And though there may be one or two difficult texts where a translator may miss it here or may get it a little better there, the overall message is not affected. Why then all this talk about we just can't really know the truth because of different translations? I tell you what's happening. Postmodernism is affecting brethren. And they're getting away from the fact that the basis can be understood. And we hear questions, how did we get the canon, the 27 books of the New Testament together? Don't have time to go into that in detail. But brethren in the first and second centuries were able to take letters written by Peter, Paul, and other inspired apostles, and they would discuss, how do you know this is from Peter? How do you know this is from Paul? How do you know this is from John? And we would expect them to be that way regarding accepting things like that as the Word of God. But the bottom line is, even today, we can take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read them and notice that in those books, there is the ring of inspiration. I can give you a copy of the Gospel of Thomas. Now just go home and read it today. It won't take you long. Gospel of Thomas is real short. Just read it. You can decide if it should be included as inspired or not. It does not attain the level of inspiration of the books we have. I'm not going to go into that any further. But the bottom line is you can trust that the 27 books we have in the New Testament are the Word of God, the words He wants us to have today. You can get a more detailed study from that sometime from somebody who's a little smarter. Uncertainty about the overall Bible message is one key. Feelings are emphasized more than Scripture. We mentioned that a little bit earlier. But I think sometimes today with some brethren, and they'll say it, you know, and they will even say it, that stack, you could give me a stack of Bibles and that's not going to change how I feel. What's in control? Feelings or revealed Scripture? It's feelings. It's in control. That's a sign of postmodernism. Something I call entertainment-oriented worship. If feelings matter more than inspired words, then our goal is to stir up feelings, happy feelings, good feelings. And how do you do that? Entertainment-oriented worship. And of course, we see among our friends laser lights coming out, fog coming up the floor, and the preacher emerges from the fog, and everybody is clapping. That's a great show. What's the emphasis? Learning the Word of God or having a big show? And even among brethren, what do we see sometimes? Well, let's jazz up the songs a little bit. Well, we don't, you know, our grandpa and grandma fought against instrumental music and we love them. Let's not have that. But we can all have a nice time of clapping and stomping our feet. Is that from the Scriptures or from the entertainment world? We need to ask ourselves that type of questions. When entertainment-oriented worship starts to creep in among us. These are some symptoms. Well, what can we do? What can we do to keep respect for inspired Scriptures? Balanced, of course, by fighting some of the extremes, perhaps, of our hyper-rationalism. What are some things we can do? First of all, point out that we can understand the Scriptures. Let's just look at some Scriptures quickly here. The Scriptures were meant to be understood. How do we get to know Jesus? Most of us can quote this verse. Jesus said in John 14, in verse 6, to His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." That's it. That is a type of verse that postmodernists reject. But Jesus intended for that to be understood. A little further, John 14 and verse 15. "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Now let me ask you this. Did Jesus anticipate that His commandments were going to be so indecipherable that we'd be sitting there scratching our heads? And what does Jesus mean? I agree that there's some difficult verses here and there. I'm not denying that. But overall, Jesus just did not anticipate that would be a matter of, "I don't understand." Jesus anticipated it would be a matter of, "I will obey or I will disobey." And really, that's the way it is. Now you look at some others. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked again about His teaching and His commandments. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." Does Jesus expect us to understand? Yes. And as we understand, to either accept or reject. And you go a little bit further to verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Hears these things and gets confused by them? No. Hears these things and does them. There are two choices. Do or reject. Not just stand there in the middle all confused saying, "This is word games and I'll never get it." And of course, that's the way many people look at it today, unfortunately. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul talking about the mystery, God's plan of salvation, in particular, bringing Jews and Gentiles together. It says in verse 3, speaking of this mystery, "How that by a revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand My knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What did He say? You may understand it. Did He expect there to be some great confusion? No, He expected it to be understood and obeyed, just as Jesus Christ did. Well, what about 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16? I quote this verse often talking about people who say that all of the Bible is easy. Is that true? Is the whole Bible easy? Well, Peter didn't think so. And you know the verse that I have in mind here. Verses 15 and 16. Peter said, "Consider the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." No, you know what 16 says. "As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, to which are some things hard to understand." Is it all easy? No, there's some tough parts. But who is it that mixes it up? "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures." Well, how do we harmonize what Peter says here about some of Paul's teaching being hard to understand with what Jesus and Paul himself said earlier about being understandable? I think there's a very simple answer to that. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 5 and also 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. We'll not look at those texts now. But those texts refer to two types of teaching. The type that we call milk, which would be designed for everyone, even little babies, and meat, which would be designed for those who are mature. There is milk in the Scriptures. Easy, basic teaching to understand and digest. There are some tough parts. The meat. Why did God give us those tough parts? I think He wants us to scratch our heads sometimes and work with it sometimes on some of the more difficult issues. That does not take away from the fact that overall the Scriptures were designed to be understood. So let's accept this fact, that overall we can accept the Bible message and understand it, although yes, there are some meaty, difficult parts. Well, I think I have time to get into one more point quickly. I may cut a few of the points out of it. When you talk to brethren who have been affected by postmodernism, the idea that there's no real absolute truth, that it's all just kind of a shaky thing that you do the best you can with, they often say, well, what we need is a new hermeneutic. Now, what does that mean? Some of you probably know and some of you don't. Hermeneutic is simply a way of saying method of scriptural interpretation. How do we interpret scriptures? How do we analyze the scripture? Some, influenced by postmodernism, say, in churches of Christ, you have a Baconian hermeneutic. That'll make you scratch your head right there. Or a Zwinglian hermeneutic. Well, these are men in history who emphasize using reason to understand the scriptures. And sometimes they'll say, we don't need a semi-hermeneutic. C-E-N-I. How many of you know what they're talking about? They say, no semi-hermeneutic. I can't even say it myself. No, we don't want that. Whatever you say. Command, example, necessary inference. That's what they mean when they say we don't want that. But when we talk about command, example, necessary inference, what are we talking about? We're talking about some common sense ways in which we can analyze the scriptures to know what God wants. Just briefly here to keep myself within the time limit. We sometimes talk about a direct command. The Corinthians were told in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week to lay by in store so that when Paul came through Corinth, he wouldn't have to go around collecting offerings. And that's something that we pretty much know. How do we know in the scriptures what God wants us to do? If he says do it, direct command, you do it. Most people don't have a problem with that. Where do the problems come in with postmodernists? Approved examples. I've got Ben and Matt here. I'll use them as examples. If Ben happens to see his mother, this may never happen. I think from some things I've seen, maybe it'd be rare to happen. But if their mother sees Matt's room just clean, sparkling clean, and the mother just thrilled, what can Ben know? Maybe the other way around, but anyway, we won't get into the specifics. That if his mother is happy when Matt cleans up his room, she'll be happy if he cleans up his room. Does that take rocket science to understand? Does that require some kind of a hermeneutic from Francis Bacon to understand? That's common sense. If she's happy with him doing that, she'll be happy if I do that. And that's the way we know a lot of things from the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said, be ye imitators of me, as I am of Christ. What's he asking? That they use him as an approved example in his action. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, the Thessalonians became imitators of the churches of Christ in Judea and the way they stood up to persecution. They should also be examples of them, follow their example in other areas as well. This is not rocket science. This is common sense. Just a quick illustration of how we apply it sometimes. Whoops. And I think I'll just mention it briefly so that we'll have time. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, we read that on the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread. Is that a command? No. What is it? It's an example. They met on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, can we know that we make God happy if we follow their example and meet together on the first day of the week to break bread? Yes. Can we know that we will make God happy if we meet together on Tuesdays to break bread? That would be presumptuous. That's a good word, presumptuous, a word that postmodernists hate. But a good one to know. It would be presumptuous to partake of the Lord's Supper on Tuesdays. If there is authority to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sundays, why do it any other day? Here again, that is common sense. But the type of thing that postmodernists despise today. A proved example. One other thing. A logical conclusion. If you want to say necessary inference, using some old book, that's fine with me. If Matt buys his mother, she goes down to Target, and finds us some beautiful little cups that are on sale. And he buys his mother these little cups for the tea and all that stuff. And the mother's just thrilled. Oh, isn't beautiful? Ben's need to get something for her birthday too. He forgot about it, but he's going to get it. And he remembers it right there in the same section next to the cup were some beautiful saucers that go with the cups. Does he have to be a rocket scientist? I've used that word 3 or 4 times. To know that his mother will be happy as well with the saucers? He can know that she will. If she likes the cups, she'll like the saucers. And the Bible uses that approach often as well. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, wanted the Corinthians to know that when they ate meat sacrificed to the idols, it was as if they were having fellowship with them. And the same point is made regarding the Lord. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are having fellowship with Christ. Therefore, when you partake of the Lord's meat that is sacrificed to idols, you are having fellowship with that. What does he do in 1 Corinthians 10, 15, and 16? I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What's he wanting them to do? Come to a logical conclusion. That's biblical. That's common sense. God expects you to use our head. Are we talking here codified hermeneutic? That's what they want to make out of it. As if this were some creed that Francis Bacon made up. No, God's people have been using their head, which God has given them, from the beginning of time. This is not it's just using what God has given us. So when we talk about commands, examples, and approved examples, we're not talking about the whole of our approach to the Bible. It's a part of it. When we read the Psalms to be built up in the faith, we're not looking for command, example, necessary inference. But it's a part of using our common sense. There are times when we'll say, where do we have a command? Where do we have example or necessary inference? And that will help us today. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Worldly philosophies will come and go. You know, when you look back at some of the Greek philosophies today, Gnosticism especially, that's weird stuff. And yet there was a time in which that was in style, and people who opposed them were looked upon as ignoramuses. One day, if the Lord lets this earth last long a time, people will look back at some of the modern philosophies that are in vogue today, and I think especially some of the postmodernism, and say, you mean people are dominated by that stuff? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Let's have a word of prayer as we close this class. Our Heavenly Father, you know that we are surrounded by worldly philosophies and ideas that take people away from you and get people mixed up. Oh Lord, you know we're struggling with more than an alligator. We're struggling with Satan as we fight for our children and fight for ourselves. Give us wisdom, Father, to overcome the evil we see around about us with good. Not with casting stones, but with the love of your word and with the strength that comes from it. Help us to fight these enemies of yours, Father, as you would have us fight them. And help us, Father, to trust in you to help us to overcome not only these enemies, but others that Satan throws in our way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.